Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, and please follow along with me as we continue on in our consecutive reading, our consecutive exposition of the book of Revelation. I will read verses 1 through 11 of Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your mercies we are able to come into your house. We confess that this week we have envied the wicked. We confess that this week we have had our minds darkened by the philosophies of this world. We confess in some ways that we have been ignorant and beast-like into our thinking. But how we do thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have been able to enter into the house of God. And we thank you that from this lofty place already, in the singing of hymns, we've been asked, why should we repine when we think of the great advocate, the Lord Jesus, we have, when we think of the smile of a Father who is above us and the prospects of an eternity? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light that you have already shined into our sin-darkened minds. We thank you for your day. We thank you for your house. And now we do ask that we might have folly flushed out of our souls. We pray that we might be rinsed and cleansed by your word. And we ask that we might be sent on our way to serve you with all of our might by the end of the hour. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Historians studying the Rocky Mountain locusts engulfing of Minnesota back in the late 1870s, quote, as a historically reliable eyewitness to that plague, they quote someone that you may know, even you children. You know what her name is? Laura Ingalls Wilder. And so I will quote regarding the historical locust plagues that struck Minnesota in the late 1870s. Laura sat facing the open door, and something seemed to dim the sunshine. It grew dimmer until there was no sunshine. The light was queer. A cloud was over the sun. Now, it was not like any cloud they had ever seen before. It was a cloud of something like snowflakes. There was no wind. The hair stood up on Jack the dog's neck. Then, plunk, something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. Then, huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head and her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and to her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that way. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed, squirming and slimy, under her feet. Now, Pliny the Younger, the historian from ancient times, comments about a locust swarm in his day. His words are, they landed, and it echoes well of the mysterious Minnesota swarming. They landed, crawled, and devoured everything in their path, Pliny writes. Wheat, linens, woolens, silk, leather, even doors of houses were eaten by the locust, says Pliny. I go back to Laura Ingalls Wilder and her Little House on the Prairie account. They, the grasshoppers, walked shoulder to shoulder once they had hit the ground, end to end, so crowded that the ground seemed to be moving, moving over the house, moving over the stable, moving over the dog, into Plum Creek and drowned, and those behind kept on walking in and drowning until dead grasshoppers choked the creek and filled the water, and live grasshoppers walked across on them. What a nightmare to be victimized by a swarming locust plague. But we're looking here at the visions of the seven trumpets of Revelation chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. We've already seen the seven seals that took us on that sweep historically from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. Now with the seven trumpets, we're covering that sweep again, spanning the time of Christ's first to second coming. This sweep is different than the sweep of the seals. The sweep of the seals viewed the historical events between Christ's first and second coming from the perspective of the people of God, from the perspective of those who had been preserved bondservants of Christ. Revelation 7:3 speaks there regarding the seals and the seven that span the time. It says that they were told, that is, those who were coming to harm the earth, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead, the 144,000. Also refers to the martyrs and the persecutions that they had experienced. That's what the seven seals focused upon. But now with the seven trumpets, we see history from a bit of a different perspective. Not the perspective of the people of God, but rather the perspective of those who are lost sinners, apart from God. As we shall see, look, it says in 9:4b regarding these locusts, they were not to harm any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These trumpets focus in upon the agony that the godless, the wicked, the lost experience between Christ's first and second coming. And we find then that there will be these peculiarly horrifying things that will take place to them. And they are likened not to seals broken open, but to trumpets that are sounded loudly. And we will find then that these trumpets are to be a wake-up call to those who are lost in their sins. We find here that there is a reference to these locusts, this peculiarly horrifying swarm of stinging things that comes from this judgment of God that sweeps over the face of the earth. That's what's depicted here in the fifth trumpet that sounded. Now, this describes these locusts in a figurative way, a nightmare that countless souls are living today, this very day. And our desire is then to unpack this fifth trumpet, which is 9:1 through 11 of Revelation, in three main headings this morning. And then we will also be focusing on the same passage tonight, as I suppose we could call this the Locust Lord's Day. So come with me to the first of our three main headings this morning, and that is the fallen star. The fallen star, and that's referred to in 1a and 11 of Revelation chapter 9. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." Now, some commentators have said that this star refers to a virtuous character, because a star is something that is light and bright. But those commentators are sorely mistaken. We find in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says that Satan disguises himself at times as an angel of light. And that's the case here. As we try to identify who it is, who is this fallen star, I think we're helped as we push forward into the 12th of Revelation. Read with me verses 7 through 12 as we find something falling from heaven down to the earth, the very same thing described in 9:1. It says there in 12 and verse 7 and following, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth." That sound familiar? I believe it's the same phenomenon being referred to in 9:1 of Revelation. "It was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night.'" That is the reference, I believe, here that is referred to in the falling of the star from heaven. It is Satan, it is the devil, who has been thrown down from the place which he had in heaven. I believe this refers to the immediate spoils of Christ's cross work. Because of Christ having come, that reference there in the 12th chapter to the woman who gives birth to the man-child, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that Satan, due to Christ's coming and his dying and his raising and his ascending, we find that the devil has lost lofty leverage in accusing the elect, God's people in heavenly places. You say, what do you mean, the devil accusing God's elect in heavenly places? How does this take place, and where do you get this idea? Well, consider with me Job chapter 1. There we find this man Job, who is blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. But who is it who enters into the heavenly throne room in the midst of the sons of God, which would be the angels of God, in Job chapter 1? It is Satan. It is the devil who appears. And what does he do there in that lofty place of the heavenly throne room? He is able to accuse this blameless and upright man named Job. He says, Job only fears you because you bless him. Job's allegiance to you is a mercenary's allegiance. Take away the riches that you've put into his hands, and he will surely curse you to his face. And that is, according to Revelation 12, the very thing that Satan has done day and night against the elect of God's people. The same picture is displayed to us, Satan's place and his activity in heaven, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. There is an account there of a man named Joshua, the high priest, who is representing the people of God before the throne. He is dressed in filthy rags, and we find that who is standing there accusing him? It is Satan, who is in that lofty heavenly place accusing Joshua, who is standing there at the throne of grace, saying, basically, this man is unfit for access to God's favor. Look at his filthy rags. Look at how sinful that he is. And so too we find that the devil has this foothold of leverage in heavenly places. Oh, I know it's true that the elect have had their names written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Job indeed was a man who was of the elect. His name was in the book of life, and he was redeemed by the grace of God. But what was left undone during the day of Job, during the day of Abraham, during the day of David, during the day of Joshua, the high priest who was accused? What was left undone? The lamb had not yet been slain. The price of his blood had not yet been paid. And as a result, it seems up until the point of Christ's having done his cross work, the devil had a foothold in heaven, a place in heaven to make accusation. But once the man-child appeared in Revelation chapter 12, and he came, born of the woman, and he bore the sins of men, and he died upon the cross, and he paid the debt to justice, and he rose again. Christ, when he died, he said, it is finished. And when he rose, God said, it is accepted. The price had been paid. And there was a consequence to Satan at that time. He lost his foothold, his place of accusation in heaven, because the penalty had been paid. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. And just consider how this star falling down from heaven, thrown down at the first coming of Christ. Romans 8 and verse 33 and verse 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's the question Paul is asking. The answer would be, well, Satan, who is the accuser of men, but wait a minute. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Pastor Burnett talked about the advocate we have. His five bleeding wounds say, forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Let not this ransomed sinner die. And this finished redemptive work of the man-child who came, paying the price with his blood, causes the enemy to now be thrown down. He no longer has opportunity to make charge, for the blood of the Lamb has been shed. And this marks then profoundly the coming of God's kingdom. The devil loses his foothold access in heaven and is thrown down. The star falls from heaven at the coming of Christ, the first coming. Now, notice with me Luke chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. We're looking at this fallen star. And I want you to understand how, even at Christ's first coming, before he even did his cross work, the first fruits of his redemptive work were felt even before he was hung on the cross in Jerusalem. Remember, children, in the Chronicles of Narnia, how before Aslan ever appeared there in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the frozen grip that the witch had on Narnia began to be broken. Things began to warm up, melt down. There was a thaw. And so, too, before Christ actually appeared, not at the stone table, but appeared on the cross, we find that there was this first fruits of his spoils, this meltdown of the devil's grip on darkened souls. Look what it says here in 10:17 of Luke. And the 70 returned with joy. They'd been on a mission, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You see, Christ comes, and Satan's foothold, his hammerlock on many men, falls down to the ground as Christ's spoils are now being enjoyed by the 70. Look what it says even in verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. This is referring to demonic powers. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. So you see, Satan, who up until this time in many ways has scourged the lives of saints, now because Christ has been sacrificed and the price has been paid, his influence is greatly curtailed. So Satan has been hurled down to the earth. That's what's the situation between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Satan has been hurled down to the earth. But you would think simply because he has been thrown down to the earth, he lays there as a passive corpse, doing nothing. Oh no, to the contrary. We find his name in 9:11 of Revelation there. It says his name is Apollyon. His name is Abaddon, which means murderer or destroyer. There in Revelation 12:12, it says that he engages, once he is the devil, thrown down to the earth. It says he will engage between Christ's first coming and his second coming in great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. His doom is certain. He is cursed to be thrown into the lake of fire forever. And he now purposes between Christ's first and second coming to pull down as many as possible with him to the lake of fire. And so he rages against mankind. And that is why it says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, on the alert, for your adversary, this would be Apollyon, Abaddon, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He is Apollyon. He is Abaddon. As it says in John 8:44, he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So that is the fallen star in 1a and 11. But now we move forward to our second main heading. Consider with me now the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, that's in 1b and 2. it says, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Let's look at this bottomless pit. In the Greek, it's called phreatos abyssou, the shaft of the abyss. Or it could also be translated the reservoir of the bottomless pit. What is this referring to, this bottomless pit? Well, I think this is referring to the dungeon of imprisoned and fallen angels, demons. Now we could go back to before the creation of man, and there was a primeval rebellion that took place. You could look at Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, and there it refers to the morning star who dwelled in Eden, and who said that he would rise up and be as God. This is referring to a rebellion that took place. He and other angels rebelled against the authority of God. In fact, turn with me to Jude 6. Jude chapter 6, just a few pages before in your Bible. It refers there to, in Jude 6, angels. Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. What was their domain? In a position of submission and service to their God. But they did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode. He, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These demons who were in heaven have been thrown down, and they are locked up in the abyss, otherwise called Hades. There's an account in Luke chapter 16 of Dives the rich man and Lazarus. And we find that Dives the rich man goes to a place called Hades, which is the abyss. It is a place where there are demons and devils. It is a place where, it says there in 16:23 of Luke, where there is torment and there is flames. This is a real place where souls are now, where demons have been thrown and are kept by God, your catechism says, to the day of judgment. This is a terrible place, this shaft of the abyss. It's a cesspool of spiritual evil. It's a haunt of demons and fiends and principalities and powers. It's called the abyss. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. We're looking at the bottomless pit. What is this? Look at Luke chapter 8. This abyss is referred to, interestingly, by demons. 8:27. These legions of demons who filled this demonized man. Let's read that account. And when he had come out, that is Jesus, onto the land, he, Jesus, was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demons into the desert. And Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. You see, they had been given some liberty to come up out of the abyss. And they did not want to be restricted back into the abyss, which is the dungeon of those fallen beings who have rebelled against God. Now, I can't tell you everything about this place, but we learn something about it. This is a place we find that these demons, there they dwell, and it's like a beehive swarming with filthy, pent-up, buzzing worker bees who are yearning to go out and labor for evil and do painful mischief and inflict men like they had inflicted that demonized man, making him cut himself and scream and be miserable. This is the bottomless pit. And we find that this account tells us back in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, that Satan is given a key to this bottomless pit, to this abyss. It says that he takes this key and opens it up. And there is this unleashing of noxious and putrid fumes. Look back there in Revelation 9 and verse 2. It says, up out of the abyss comes smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. It's an ugly sight. Many years ago, on the north side of Grand Rapids, when I lived there, Van Andel, would be J. Van Andel's father who ultimately owned that and set that up, that business. When I was a little boy, I used to run through Van Andel and Flickema, the auto dealer. Be these stenching fumes from their body shop. We'd plug our noses, we ran through the parking lot to get to the hole in the fence and on to my school. Well, now it's about 20 years later, and I have children myself, and Van Andel Flickema's on fire, I heard, and I could see in the distance these billows of smoke going up. And I took my kids in the car, and we went, and we stood across the street, and we watched this car dealership going up in flames, and the smoke was ugly. But then the flames hit the paint shop. And when those flames hit the paint shop, the blackest and darkest billows of furiously powerful smoke came up like a column. It was an ugly thing to behold and a stinking thing to breathe in. And that's the kind of a picture that is given here regarding this smoke like a great furnace, billowing and belching, stenching columns of black smoke out of this abyss. It's appalling. Now, the effect here, it says that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Remember years ago in Kuwait when Saddam Hussein had set ablaze the oil wells, the scorched earth approach, and how the soldiers said it's like night all day long because of the way that the smoke has filled the air. And so we see the effect of this opening up of this abyss. Romans 1 refers to sinful men, their foolish hearts being darkened, and men becoming futile in their speculations and being given over to a depraved mind. And this fits well with the role of the devil who is described in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It says, he blinds the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the glory of truth in the face of Jesus Christ. And so this is what Satan will do between Christ's first coming and the second coming. Christ has come. He only has a short time. And so he opens up the abyss, and out comes these billows of dark, light-obscuring smoke. Hendrickson says, it's the smoke of deception and delusion, the smoke of sin and sorrow, the smoke of moral darkness and degradation that's constantly belching up out of hell. And we wonder why we live in such darkened times. And how today there is an eclipse of the light of truth between the first and second coming of Christ. We wonder why lies and falsehood fill the air. And I believe since this is the fifth trumpet, remember how the first four of them says, woe, woe, there's more to come. I believe there's an element being described in these trumpets of an ascending level of evil, things getting even more vile later on. So we trace this deceptive smoke that has come up between the first and second coming of Christ. Lies, falsehood, errors, heresies. It began early on in Jerusalem, right after the death and resurrection of Christ. The apostles stole the body. They said, Jesus did not really raise. The Greek philosophers taught Epicureanism, seeking pleasure in all things. And the philosophers taught Stoicism. And then there was this passage Burnett is referring to in 1 John, the Gnostic carnalism. And then the heresies that arose later on, that Jesus was merely a man and not a God. And the Judaizers taught faith and work save. And the Roman Catholic Church taught work salvation and superstition and the selling of indulgence. You see, the belching out of damning error. And then, throughout the age from the first to the second coming of Christ, there arose Mohammedism and Hinduism and Buddhism. And in some places, it seems like it's night all day long, every day, spiritually speaking. That's the way I felt in China, which had been engulfed by communism. And then there's materialism and hedonism and rationalism and humanism. And in our day, evolutionism. And just taught in our town, pluralism. These are all lies. And relativism. And anti-authoritarianism. And feminism. And easy believism. As we find this billows of error, dark falsehoods belch out of the abyss. And so we find how we live in a very dark day. Now, people have such layers and layers of falsehood. You know, and again, this is the world between the first and second coming from the viewpoint of the unbeliever. The unbeliever can't see the sun. It says the sun is obscured. The lights of the heavens are obscured. They can't see the light of the Son of Christ. It's shining so brightly in our day. Can't you see it? Imagine having lunch with Teddy Kennedy. Imagine trying to talk to him about the great truths of a God of justice and a God of righteousness, and man being made in the image of God, and the authority of the Scriptures, and virtue and morality. It'd be like trying to tell a man who was raised in a cave, and you're trying to tell him in the cave about the constellations of the Big Dipper and the Pleiades and Orion. Look, just look at. He can't see them. And yet you tell him about them. He doesn't understand what you're talking about. And so too it is in our day. Men are blinded and deceived by this dark smoke of error. Layer upon layer obscures and darkens the minds of men from seeing reality truthfully. There you are sitting across from the table, that man. Or other men. You say, where do I even start? How is it that this man's mind is so darkened? Or we can maybe come closer to home. You ever read the Holland Sentinel? There's a man in our town who's written editorials. His name is he's a professor who was from Hope College named Della Torre. And if any of you have read this man's articles, the man is darkened in his mind. He doesn't get it. The realities of a holy God who has authoritatively spoken in His Word, and how there is the way, the truth, the life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You sit down at the Alpen Rose across and you begin to talk with him and you say, where do I even start? There's another professor over the same, we want to be close to home, another professor over the same college. His name is Dr. David Myers, and he's written a book called The Case for Gay Marriage. You sit down there at the Alpen Rose with him and you try to convince. Where do you even start with this man? He's so darkened in his thinking. He can't see the heavenly realities of truth. Or you go over maybe to the college itself, and there you see these duped students who have been brainwashed by these false teaching professors. And there they are with their billboards, and they're arguing for academic freedom and affirming love for all. You try to argue with them. You try to discuss with them the truths and the realities of heavenly things. You say, where do I even start? Where did all this darkness in this air come from? It came belching out of the abyss. And you try to empathize then with the parents of some of these students who have been duped by these false teachers. They thought they were sending kids to a Christian college, and now they're pulling out their hair trying to talk sense under the darkened minds of their philosophically defiled children. Plummer says this, such air-befouling lies cloud men's minds and darken their understanding. To the point where people who even think that they are Christians now are believing in the darkest, falsest of notions. Hendrickson says this, the whole here symbolizes a very grievous moral and spiritually darkening by the forces of evil. I don't know about you, but I find that since my childhood, the darkness of the smog has appallingly thickened. And it's darker all day than it was when I was a child. So we've seen the fallen star. We've seen the bottomless pit. These are the kinds of things that are going to happen between Christ's first and second coming. And now we come thirdly to the scorpion-like locusts. A scorpion-like locusts. And their description is given from verse 3 all the way through verse 11. This refers to the horrible plague that scourges the earth's inhabitants. Now, when it comes to locusts, none of us who live in the U.S. can say, oh yes, I've gone through that. I know what Laura Ingalls Wilder was talking about. Let me just read a review of a book called Locust, written by an entomologist named Jeffrey Lockwood. Listen to this. North America is now the only inhabited continent without a locust species. In the years of the greatest plague, 1874 to 1877, voracious swarms of locusts devoured half of America's annual agricultural production. The vast infestation of 1875 comprised perhaps 3.5 trillion locusts, an incomprehensible biomass stacked as much as half a mile high, 110 miles wide, and 1,800 miles long. Imagine looking up to see an ominous black cloud on the horizon. Now imagine, to your growing horror, watching that cloud reveal itself as an immense, miles-wide swarm of ravenous insects. In Locust, entomologist Jeff Lockwood reveals the bizarre history of a bug responsible for killing countless settlers on the American plains. First-hand accounts of the Rocky Mountain locusts' horrific depredations are reproduced in the book. We expect grasshoppers and locusts to consume our gardens and fields. But when these insects begin to feed on fabric and flesh, something seems demonically amiss. Although the settlers may have been astonished by the locust's voracity, they were appalled by the insects' fierce cannibalism. Swarms of locusts would touch down like tornadoes on homesteads and farms, stripping away every growing thing and desperately eating other insects in search of much-needed fat and protein. So you see, as the Lord harnesses the picture of the locusts, what a grisly and fitting emblem of Satan's influence sweeping across history, both in ancient times and more so in modern times. Now, again, this is not referring to the plague of literal locusts that would hit. But the locusts figuratively are describing a horror, demonically sourced, that will sweep through history. That is the fifth trump. Now let's look at the scorpion-like locusts, four elements of them before we go home this morning. First, their source. Their source. It says that these locusts come, look at the passage there in 3a, the locusts actually come out of the smoke. We've seen these billowing, belching columns of smoke that have blackened the sky. Now, out of the smoke, out of that thick cloud of error, comes the locusts. What is this saying? I believe this is teaching that lies and falsehood spawn pain and biting sorrow. See, out of the murky smog come forth the locusts. Now just ponder with me and think. How naive we are if we think that ideas don't matter. It's out of false ideas that these stinging locusts come. How about this one? Oh, the teaching of evolution in public high school. That's hardly earth-shaking stuff. I mean, come on. That's no big deal. Beloved, just use this one thing as an example. This is a false idea. This is a dark, our mind-darkening notion. Take the idea of evolution. And when young people or old people embrace this idea, it may not seem that damaging. I mean, so what if they think that we came up from muck to be lizards, to be monkeys, to be man? I mean, it seems quite harmless in and of itself. But this is a foothold for an anti-God world view. And out of this false idea comes many pains and sorrows and sufferings. This false idea of evolution teaches that the chance of natural selection rules history, not the authority of God. In fact, I even just read, and you probably read these kinds of things recently, how marriage really was something that was by chance brought about by the survival of the fittest, that there was an era when marriage enabled men living in primitive times to be in bands of security. But because marriage is only something that developed by chance for survival, now we're not in primitive ancient times, now we are in modern sophisticated times, and guess what? Marriage is no longer essential for survival. And therefore, we can change partners if later on this partner does not serve for our fullest happiness. And why not? If marriage isn't an ordinance of God, but is merely a chance happening of the survival of the fittest. And thus we find people are stung by sinful and wicked behavior, as out of the smoke comes the locusts who sting men with their tails. Because ideas matter. The idea of anti-God evolution. From this comes errors and heresy. There is this idea that the universe is overseen by an empty eye socket, and that there is no God who is at home authoritatively ruling over all things. And you and I, we're not image bearers of God who have a solemn moral obligation to reflect the character of the one who is holy, holy, holy. But instead, what are we? We are accidents, a protoplasm combination that has just occurred. And so we can live existentially, whatever feels right, we do. Ideas matter. Out of the black billowy smoke come the locusts. Out of false teachings and philosophies fly the stinging locusts of sin and iniquity and evil acts and crime and perversion. But don't misunderstand this whole issue of the locusts arising. It's not merely an intellectual and a cerebral battle that is taking place, a battle of ideas. It's a battle of spiritual warfare that's going on, because these locusts who come up are a depiction of demons. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 and following says, "For our battle and the universities, our battle for the minds of our children, our battle in the White House, in the Congress, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We're fighting against principalities and powers. It is a battle of demonic legion. Satan has enlisted fallen spirits to harm men." So we're looking at the scorpion-like locusts. We've seen their source. Secondly, their victims. That's referred to in verse 4. Their victims. It says there, they, these locusts who came out, were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. These are their chief victims. The plague is not on the agriculture. The plague is not on man's environment. That's what we've seen in the previous four trumpets. But now we find that the plague stings men themselves. The locusts sting the very spirituality of a man's soul. The locusts are likened to scorpions going after the flesh of men. Carnivorous as opposed to merely herbivorous. Stinging and biting mankind directly. It says they are able to hurt mankind, not grass or trees or green things. One commentator says, "Hitherto, the troubles were affecting the outer man." That would be the first four trumpets. But now we see an attack on the inner man, emanating more directly from Satan himself. And what kind of men are chiefly hit being referred to here? Refers to their men who do not have the seal. Well, what is this seal? Well, Revelation 7, 2 and 3 speaks of the 144,000 who are sealed on the forehead. This is the elect who are sealed, shall we say. The blood of Christ has been smeared in the doorpost of their soul. Even look at Ephesians 1 there in verse 13. It says, "In him," regarding Christians, "you also, after listening to the message of truth and the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." You see, those who are sealed with the Spirit of God are not affected by these locusts in the way that unsmeared, unsealed, unchristian men are. When I was young, we would go camping. I don't camp much right now. But I can remember going out and there taking with us, which was known to be very effective in those days, was called Cutters Mosquito Repellent. And if one of the men had Cutter's mosquito repellent, he would put it on himself, and he would be able to walk about in the forest at night relatively unaffected by the swarming mosquitoes. But the ones who were not smeared by this repellent, they would be slapping and smacking and running as fast as they could to get away. And in many ways, this is the distinction. Unbelievers are bitten and are scorpion stung by the locusts of demons and wickedness in a way that, frankly, believers are able to avoid. Those who have the blood of Christ smeared upon them. And so these are the victims of these scorpion-like locusts. So we've seen their source. Their victims now, thirdly, in verse 5, their torment. Their torment. It says there in Revelation 9 and verse 5, "And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion
when it stings a man. You know the effect of a scorpion sting? Anybody been bit by a scorpion, stung by one? Let me just give you an account. The scorpion is an animal with 8 feet, 8 eyes, and a long jointed tail ending in a pointed weapon or sting. The poisonous wound becomes inflamed and hardened. It reddens by tension and is painful by intervals, being now chilly, now burning. Pain spikes and dips in the victim. A sweating succeeds, attended by a shivering and a trembling. The extremities of the body become cold. The groin swells. The hair stands on end. The members of the body become pale. The skin feels throughout the sensation of a perpetual prickling, as if by needles, such as the cruel torture of those who are stung by a scorpion. And, by the way, such is the way the devil rewards his faithful subjects. You listen to his lies and his seductions. This is your reward, to be tormented. It's like the prodigal in the parable. He sees from the security of his father's house the glossy pictures of the far country. And so he runs away and he swan dives into loose living in the far country. And what does it get him? He ends up starved with a painful belly, staring fevered and disillusioned into the bitter and stenching swine slop. Such are those who are stung by the enemy. And more practically speaking, those who are affected, think of a teenage girl. She is seduced by the philosophy of this age. Maybe it starts early. She likes to get attention from boys. And she finds out she gets it when she dresses in a fashion that is tight and revealing. What is she doing now? She's playing with a scorpion. That's what she's doing. And so she begins to go on playing. She reads magazines that are appealing to young girls. And then she adopts a certain sensuality in her life. And then she begins to give her body for popularity. And then she becomes a boy toy. And she's, of course, stung at this time with shame. But she goes on and she's eventually pregnant. And then she gets an abortion. And she's fevered now with guilt. But she goes on. And she gets pregnant again. And then she realizes she doesn't want to abort, so she ends up getting married. And then in this marriage, she is neglected. And she's abused. And now we find that she is shivering with the sorrow that her life of folly and falsehood has brought to her. And she divorces. And she's got 2 kids, and now she's on her 3rd marriage, and she's filled with the agony of despair in her life. And again, such are the cruel rewards that the devil brings to his faithful subjects. You see her there. You see this woman. Her soul is poisoned. Her emotions are fevered. Her heart is embittered. Her conscience is calloused. She's ashamed of her children. Her life is shattered before her. A man named Watkinson says, "The devil makes men to see the wondrous delights in sensual and selfish pleasures, but they prove sooner or later that the prodigal son, what had he proved? That it is illusion. That unrighteousness and spiritual enjoyment is a miserable cheat." Is that true? And so you think of these kids, these young kids are being taught that about sexual freedom, that homosexuality is okay. And now it's sweeping like locusts across the countryside. Bisexuality is okay. And all these mind-scrambling perversions that are going on through the youth of our day. And then what happens oftentimes is these addictions that arise from these perversions. These kids are trying to somehow numb the guilt and the corruption of their soul. And then the result, they get a little older, these deep depressions. And people are addicted to narcotics. This is all the scourge of the locusts, of the enemy that sweeps our age. You say, oh, but Pastor Chansky, I live in Zeeland, or I live in Holland, or I live in Hudsonville. What are you talking about? I assure you that the invisible locusts have come down and are chewing and infesting and stinging your neighborhood, and you may not even know it. Don't you realize? Don't you realize that Steve, the attorney, I know he's got a wonderful pool there in his backyard, but Steve, the attorney, is a drunk. Don't you notice how he wobbles around as you look and you see him out there in the front yard trying to do his weeds, and he's a drunk! And his wife, if you would have seen last week at the pool, she actually took a bottle and cracked it over his head. That's why he had that scar. That's why he had that bandage on his forehead. You don't realize what's going on in your neighborhood. Or Ed who lives across the street. You know, Ed is divorced. And with him lives his daughter and his schizophrenic nephew, who, if you knew the truth, there's incest going on between those two cousins in that house. But it's invisible, the stinging and the fever. You don't realize it. And then you have, in the neighborhood, you have Sally, who lives just around the corner. You don't realize that Sally is having a secret affair with her little son's basketball coach. Now, you don't realize it. And there's another lady just around the corner. Her husband is lazy and can't hold down a job. And they are being stung by the poison of laziness. And she is forced to go off to work, leaving the children unattended to. And there's a fever that's in that family. And Dave, the seemingly thriving small business owner around the corner, hasn't paid taxes for the last 7 years. And every time the doorbell rings, he goes into a panic attack because he's afraid it's the police who are coming to his door. And you realize that Nadine's husband beats her. 2 years ago it was with the fist, but almost every day it's with the words. You see, there is a terrible infestation that is taking place, the result of demons and wickedness and falsehood. And the most painful stings come not from a soldier's gun, but come from a broken heart and a betrayed relationship and a shrieking conscience. That's a reality. Wickedness, like locusts, is all around us. But then lastly, we would see their trumpeting. These locusts, their trumpeting. You see, they constitute the fifth trumpet, don't they, these locusts? And though they bring pain, there's a sense in which this pain is summoned to wake people up. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pains. Its pain is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And the reality is that if you are here today and you are experiencing these pains, all is not hopeless and lost. Because when you experience these pains, there is great hope. And the hope is, you know, when you feel pain, what do? You say, I've got to get to a doctor. I've got to get to a physician. And the hope is that if you come here in pain, in fact, you come here in pain for various reasons, a non-Christian, even you come here as a Christian, you've been dabbling with scorpions. You come here with pain. There's a great call here. You need to go to a physician. And there is a great physician, the Lord Jesus, who says, it is not the well who need a doctor. It is the sick who need a doctor. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And so there is this hope. You have pain. There is a remedy for this pain. It is the Lord Jesus. It is a great physician. And in your pain, there is a trumpet that is calling you to repent. Look at the end of the chapter in 9:21. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. You see, the sting is a call to repentance. And so there's great hope because there is a remedy. The Lord Jesus will bring balm. He is able to bring healing. And so may that be the result. If you say, yeah, I see myself and I see the locust in my yard, in my house, then come to the Savior, come to the great physician, and He can heal you from your pain and from the effects of the enemy's scourge in your life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess we live in a dark generation. We pray that we would be wise and that we would be kept from error and sin and folly, that we would keep from the enemy who prowls about seeking someone to devour. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our children. We ask, Heavenly Father, that even as we see and feel and sense the effects of Satan and the abyss in our daily lives, we ask that it would cause us to flee more closely to the Lord Jesus. And even for some sitting in the burgundy chairs, may this be a sounding of a trumpet. And may there be repentance and a turning away from sin and the finding of healing in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.